copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to talk to you first of all this morning about something that could hardly be more appropriate given our year and the nature of our conference here, and that is scholarship and the Reformation. And this is an aspect of the Reformation that's missed by, I think, most evangelicals. Now, it happens that since I was a kid, Martin Luther has been my big hero. He was my man. He was the man for me. From the time I was about 8 years old, I really looked to him. And in fact, friends from Switzerland gave me this statue that I have beside my desk. Now, I don't pray before it or anything like this. I think he would be rather offended by that, besides Jesus being offended. But scholarship and education was at the heart of the Reformation. In fact, it's fair to say that this is why the Reformation has particular significance for us as academics. So I want to tell you three things basically this morning and unpack those. Education played a key role in the birthing of the Reformation. Education and scholarship played a key role in spreading the Reformation. In turn, the Reformation sparked this global transformation of education. And then I've got a couple of pieces of bad news. And that is, well, I won't tell you the first piece, but you know the second piece, and that is that the Roman Catholic Church used education to oppose the Reformation, and they did it with high success. They did it very well. So let's talk about these issues. First of all, scholars played a key role in the Reformation, and even the pre-reformers. And you know the stories of these men, that many of them, most of the reformers, were scholars in their own rights. John Wycliffe was head of Balliol College at Oxford. He was a philosopher and a theologian. Jan Hus was a university professor at Charles University. He was appointed as chaplain at Bethlehem Chapel. Many students attended. He was very popular. They loved his teaching. Eventually, he was dean and finally rector at Charles University. His life was as an academic until his own church martyred him in 1415. Now, we'll slow down a little bit, of course, on my man, Martin. Martin Luther, and actually it was a real pleasure, just a couple of weeks ago, I was, as I mentioned, lecturing right across the mountain here in Slovakia, and I spoke one night at a Lutheran church that was founded in 1540. I mean, we're talking 23 years after the beginning, after this event. So that was a real joy to think back what must have been happening in Slovakia in that day. Now, Luther was brilliant. He was well-educated. He completed his university, his master's degrees, in the shortest amount of time permissible by the statutes of the university. And so he served, once he received his doctorate, he served as a professor throughout his entire public career. Now, many people in the churches that I've been a part of, and we've been living in Lithuania for 5 years, which is a Catholic majority country, but I found this also in the United States and all churches where I speak all across Europe. The average evangelical thinks of the Reformation as almost solely as a personal, emotional, spiritual experience. And it was indeed a spiritual experience coming out of Luther's years of spiritual struggle, searching for God. But what we miss sometimes is that God used Luther's scholarship and his insight through his research to bring him to the fresh realization of the gospel. And you probably remember that one of the first passages he was studying in his struggle was Matthew 4:17. And in Luther's Bible, the Vulgate, that word was the word repent was translated do penance. Well, that's a very Catholically, politically correct way to translate that word. So you beat yourself, you fast, you say prayers over and over, which, as you well know, Luther had been doing this for years. And of course, it was not working. But then he got a hold of Erasmus's new translation, which translated it, repent. And voila, a fresh insight. So one Greek word, two different translations, new insight, and God used this. And of course, God really came and spoke to him as he studied Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. So what we see is the key came not through an emotional experience merely, though he had many of those, but by God using his academic training, his intellectual skills, combined with his thirst for God, that he simply would not give up, to give him the insight that gave birth to the Reformation. So it was in the performance of his scholarly duties as a professor of biblical theology that Luther attained the insight that brought him to the new birth and eventually to the Reformation. And actually, his action of nailing the 95 Theses to the door was an academic act. So first of all, the 95 Theses were an academic document. 6 months later, he wrote to Pope Leo X, and he told him, he said, hey, these, well, he didn't say hey, but he said, these were meant exclusively for our academic circle here. They were written, Luther said, in such a language that the common people could hardly understand them. They use academic categories. So he wrote an academic document. He took an academic action, posting it to the door of a church, to try to schedule an academic event, a debate. So, and actually, Luther himself used Reformation almost solely in reference to reforming the university. So for him, it was almost always about how do we reform the university. So, and of course, as we well know, the times were ripe for far more than simply an academic debate. And we don't have to discuss that. We know that story well. But Geberling said it is no exaggeration to say that never in the history of the university has the work of a scholar in the study and in the lecture room had so direct and so extensive an influence upon the world and changed it so much. So Luther was no uneducated zealot. He was no emotional visionary. He was truly converted after he received his doctorate. He was a brilliant scholar with expansive knowledge. In fact, one person who heard him in the discussions at Leipzig in 1519 had this comment: Luther is extraordinarily learned. Above all, he possesses such an astonishing knowledge of the Bible that he knows almost all of it by heart. Now, Luther demurred in saying he didn't have the whole Bible memorized, but indeed he had much of it in his head. So the Reformation originated in a scholar's insight born equally of spiritual struggle and hard intellectual labor. In fact, 8 times in the 95 Theses, Luther repeats the phrase, Christians are to be taught. So even in the Theses, his mind is on how do we communicate this? How do we teach this material? Now, of course, education had a critical role for Luther, and he had a whole theology for education. We serve a God of the Word. In the battle hymn of the Reformation, one little word shall fail him. Faith comes through hearing the Word, and every individual needs to be able to read and search the Word. And this means education is necessary because people need to examine God's Word. Every believer is a priest. They have a responsibility to administer God's Word. And that requires a knowledge of the Word. It requires reading. And you remember the context is the average priest of that day could not even read Latin very well. So they had copies of the Latin scripture, but most of them could not even read this. So we're talking going from almost zero to saying education has to be the standard for what we're doing. And finally, Luther was big on focusing our good work on others. since we can't earn our salvation, so that's self-serving, we need to serve others, and our education is given to us to do this. Let me just talk a little bit about Luther as an educator. To me, it's been fascinating to learn more about Luther as a teacher himself. Now, of course, he affirmed the critical role of the university because that was his life. But in his first major book, written in 1520, To the Christian Nobility of a German Nation, fascinating book. I've just been reading it in the last few days. And he said, the universities also require a sound, good reformation. He said, I must say this, let it vex whom it may. The fact is that whatever the papacy has ordered or instituted is only designed for the propagation of sin and error. He said, I think the Pope and emperor could have no better task than the reformation of the universities, just as there is nothing more devilishly mischievous than an unreformed university. So Luther and the other reformers viewed academics as an activity carried on with God. In their minds, there was no dichotomy between education and piety. For them, it was piety that led them to their education, and their education only further supplemented their piety. Now, he had a clear calling to the academy. In fact, he always came back to this, and this is what gave him the courage to confront his superiors with truth. In 1530, he was encountering a lot of vitriolic opposition, and he proclaimed, I shall be a doctor, and that name they shall not take from me till the last day. This I know for certain. 2 years later, in 1532, he said, I have often said and still say, I would not exchange my doctor's degree for all the world's gold. So, he was very much self-identifying. Here's who I am. I'm an academic, and this is really the core of my being. Now, it's interesting to think about Luther in a classroom. Because we see him out there changing the world, but he was in the classroom day after day, year after year, from the time he received his doctorate. So I'd like to give you a little description. The statutes of Wittenberg University required that professors lecture an hour a day, 4 days a week. Normally that schedule was Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. Now, Luther didn't stick strictly to that schedule because he had some other things going on in his life, but he lectured at least 2 to 3 hours a week, and for 10 years, he was the dean of a faculty, so he also knew the load that some of you grapple with of being an administrator on top of being in the classroom. But one of his students, George Benedict, gives us a description of how the students who faced him across the podium, for his summertime classes, they were at 6 a.m. Now, I don't know what time you got up this morning, but Luther's classes in the summer in Wittenberg began at 6 o'clock in the morning. And this is how one of his students describes him. His voice combined sharpness and softness. It was soft in tone, but sharp in its enunciation of words, sentences, and syllables. He spoke neither too quickly nor too slowly, but at an even pace without hesitation and very clearly, and in such fitting order that each part flowed naturally out of what went before. He went on to say, he had his lecture material always ready at hand, conclusions, digressions, moral philosophy, and also antithesis. And so his lectures never contained anything that was not pithy and relevant. Ovid, the rest of us could have that said about our lectures. At the same time, Luther is well aware that he could upon occasion stray from his point and perhaps say more than was necessary. I'm sure none of us have ever done this, but Luther, of course. On at least one occasion, he had to appeal to his students for help, since he had forgotten where he was in his exposition. In the preface to his Genesis commentary, he wrote, these lectures were delivered in an extemporaneous and popular form, mixed with German, and surely more verbose than I should wish. And the student goes on to say, if Luther managed successfully not to take himself and his own importance not too earnestly, even when the lecture hall was crowded with 400 students, and that was kind of his normal class, around 400 students, he nonetheless took with utmost seriousness his calling as a professor, that calling which he had never sought. He once said, when I teach, it is not I who teach, but rather Christ who lives within us. Now, he modeled what a Christian professor should be. In fact, he's been called a caring pastor professor. Because for most of his life, from 1512, he was both pastor and professor. So, in fact, even in the posting of the 95 Theses, this was the academic act, but he was responding to what he had seen as a pastor of his parishioners, thinking they no longer needed to confess their sins because they had purchased an indulgence. But then Luther brought to the podium his concerns as a pastor, and he communicated from the pulpit what he had found as a professor. So they were seamless. But he cared for his students. Again, 400 students at a time. But his letters are full of these personal words of regard. One of the big issues was money. Some things never change. So housing was a big issue for students in Wittenberg. And students were always running out of money, and he'd find that a student had no money for food, no money for housing. And so he would write off letters to rich people he knew, asking them to donate money. He would even appeal to the city council of their home city. Say, please, this student is here studying. You must give money for this student. He wrote money he wrote letters to wealthy people asking them to bring scholarships for students so they could stay. Actually, over half of his letters over a 30-year period were related to money for his students to help them. Now, I don't know what your style is, but I've had some professors that when I walked out of their classroom, I was non-existent. And they could care less whether I existed or starved or not. Now, obviously, I'm not in danger of starving. But Luther carried his concern for his students right out of a classroom into their real lives. In fact, when his doctoral students would graduate, he would personally arrange this big festive dinner to celebrate for them and with them. He even got involved in their love life. He would help arrange matches between his men students and women that he thought might be eligible. He even preached a sermon on the theme, here's the title, that parents should never compel nor hinder the marriage of their children, and that children should not become engaged without their parents' consent. Now, that's a professor that's paying attention to the details of their students' lives. He counseled students about vocation. He had theology students that when he watched them and talked to them, he would say, you know, I don't think theology is the right mix for you. It's not the right place for you. Maybe you need to go into medicine, or maybe you need to go into law. And so he would counsel them on their vocation. He counseled alumni. So years later, one of his students would be saying, should I take this pastorate or this church or should I not? And he would counsel alumni years later on what they should do. He was known for being very conscientious in his preparation of his lectures. And he dealt with his students with kindness, with courtesy, as a pastor would, because he was a pastor professor. This is a good model for us. So here, the father of the movement that all of us are children of in one way or another models for us what it means to be a good professor. In fact, for Luther, he had an integrated worldview. He would say, all learning glorifies God. So even though he was a biblical professor, he recognized that God's truth is found in all disciplines. and here in our in this room today. We have a wide range of disciplines. And we don't have to have the old medieval Catholic narrow view that only theology will bring glory to God. We realize that God receives glory from every discipline. Well, his close colleague, Philip Melanchthon, of course, well known as a scholar, he began studying at the University of Heidelberg at the age of 12, got his first degree at 14, went to Tübingen for his doctorate, and he became a professor at Wittenberg at the age of 21. This was 1 year after the posting of the 95 Theses. He wrote the first Protestant systematic theology in 1521. He would often give lectures early on Sunday morning because they had so many international students. When the Reformation broke, a lot of international students that struggled with their English skills. And so they would go to church and they couldn't understand anything in the service. So Melanchthon said, you know what, these international students deserve some help. So he would give them special lessons early on Sunday morning. He became known as the teacher of Germany, and education was really the main burden of his heart. For him, the reformation of the church necessitated a reformation of education, and that was where he spent much of his attention, and I'll mention him a little later. Of course, you have William Tyndale, who was also a scholar in Hebrew and Greek, spoke seven languages, and published his translation. John Calvin always considered himself first and foremost, even though he wasn't a professor, he considered himself first of all a scholar. And the Geneva Academy was one of his primary accomplishments and one of his primary legacies that he left us. We have the English reformers. You think of the Cambridge scholars meeting at White Horse Inn. They were scholars. They were devoted to education. Then, of course, we have, on the second generation, we have Jan Comenius, who's known as the father of modern education. We had this man who took this new look at pedagogy, and he said, we need to teach children in a way they can actually learn. We need to get them into the real world. And he radically reshaped pedagogy, especially for children. So, what have we seen here? We've seen that universities and education were at the heart of the founding of the Reformation. So that's why we have this popular saying, no university, no Reformation. In fact, Rodney Stark said, as with the Lollards and the Hussites, Lutheranism was a product of the universities. And the statement here by Louis Spitz, the magisterial Reformation was born in the university, was opposed by the universities, which we'll talk about shortly, triumphed with the help of universities, and in turn had a profound impact upon universities for centuries thereafter. So that leads us naturally to say, well, how did universities and how did scholarship flourish because of the Reformation? Well, it came in several ways. First of all, universities grew because of the Reformation. They attracted new students. So even in the case of Wittenberg, it quickly went from this young, small university to becoming the largest university in Europe. Every 10th student was a foreigner. They were attracting students from all over Europe in particular. So their growth spiked in the early 1520s to around 2,000 students. But also, and then those students would go out and spread the Reformation all over Europe. But also we had more universities being founded. Look at this trend line. In the 1300s, there were only 5 universities founded. In the 1400s, there were 8 universities founded. And you remember the medieval Catholic Church had a particular view of education, that it was primarily for men and boys preparing for the priesthood or for some service in the church. It was a fairly restrictive view of education. But when the Reformation came, being birthed out of a Catholic university, then all of a sudden the Catholics had to take a new view of education. So we had a total of 73 new universities being established in the 1500s. So a dramatic increase. Then, of course, many of those new universities were being founded by the Protestants. Of course, most famously, Marburg University, being founded in 1527, just 6 years after the showdown at Worms. It became the second nursery of the Reformation, the second nursery of the Protestant ministry there. And of course, I was there a few weeks ago, and unfortunately, it's strayed, shall we say, just a little bit from its Reformation roots. And then we had the university that eventually became a university in Nîmes, France, the Calvinist University in 1539. It was the first educational institution in France to be profoundly influenced by Reformed doctrines. And then at Königsberg, the second Lutheran university was founded in 1544. And then a long list that we won't even go through. Just so many to go through. The Calvinists established several universities in the Netherlands. And so we have that legacy that's been amazing. And then, of course, we have several reformed universities that were reformed to become reformed. So reforming universities so they become a reformed university. Heidelberg moved from being what it was to becoming a center of reformed theology. University of Basel, Tübingen, Copenhagen, Leipzig, Rostock, a long list. So they shifted their allegiance. But then the game changer is the introduction of universal compulsory education. I was lecturing a few weeks ago in Ukraine at universities, and my topic was global trends in higher education. And I would start by saying, I want to give you ask you a silly question. And I would say, how many of you, and the rooms were packed with professors and students, and I would say, how many of you attended primary school? And of course, they would all raise their hand. I said, that's a silly question, isn't it? Because everyone attends primary school. I said, did you know that that is in part due to the Reformation? Because before the Reformation, unless you were the son of a very wealthy person or of royalty, you would not be going to school. And certainly if you were a girl, even if you were child of wealth or royalty. But the Reformation brought universal compulsory education. Again, a dramatically different view of education from the medieval Catholic view. Because if the Bible is really to be read only by a select few, why bother with most of these other people? And certainly girls. Why would girls need to be educated? But the Reformation screamed out for education for everyone. And the theology was simple. This book is the precious Word of God. It deserves to be read. This book is the inspired Word of God. Luther said, it never errs. It never errs. It never makes an error. This book is a good book. We need to have this book, and people need to read this book. Every person needs to be able to read it. So that's a pretty good motivation for universal compulsory education. So Luther began promoting universal education everywhere he went. In fact, I was back in his home back in August. We had a meeting of this Fellowship of European Evangelical Theologians. And we met in Wittenberg, appropriately enough, getting ready for the Reformation. And as I was going through his home, I saw this letter that he had written. Saying, it's a letter to all the mayors and aldermen of all the cities of Germany on behalf of Christian schools. And he says, because a city must have educated people, we cannot afford to wait until they grow up by themselves. Therefore, invest efforts as well as money to educate them ourselves. And of course, you know, Luther wrote catechisms to help pastors and parents teach children the Word of God. And he taught children himself. He had students living with he and Katharina most of his life. And he was constantly teaching them the Word of God. And he said in 1530, he said, where children are trained in the liberal arts, this is the kind of school we need, where they're trained in Christian discipline and in the performance of faithful service to God, and where they're raised to become responsible men and women who can govern churches, countries, people, households, children, and servants. In other words, the Catholic view is out. We don't need education just to train priests. We need to train people for every station in life. In this same letter he wrote to all the councilmen of Germany, he said, "Even if we did not have souls, and even if we did not have God's word, we would still need to have the very best schools for both boys and girls." And so he was urging every city, every village, to start a children's school. He begs them, "Even if only a single boy can be trained to become a real Christian, we ought to give 100 gulden for this cause, for every gulden we give to fight the Turks, even if they were breathing down our necks." So he was quite passionate about it. And even in the last few days of his life, he was helping to give direction to a new Christian school. And he even gave him detailed instructions on who's to pay the bills of the new school. This was something he was deeply concerned about, education. Of course, Calvin also promoted education for children. He said, "It's imperative. We need to prepare people to serve both in ministry and in civil government." Of course, we have a great model with John Knox, the Scottish Calvinist. In their first book of discipline, they provided for a national system of education with parish schools. In the Netherlands, we have the Dutch Calvinist, the Synod of Dort, made it mandatory that every village would have a free public school. Every village. And that's why Protestants easily and quickly outstripped Catholic Europe in the spread and the level of education. We were living 5 years in Lithuania, and the Grand Duchy of Lithuania, which in those days extended from the Baltic Sea to the Black Sea up to within 70 miles of Moscow. So it took in big parts of Poland, Ukraine, Belarus. There were hundreds of schools spreading across this region because of the Reformation. And there were books being published on every subject. It radically altered the educational level. So that's why Scotland and several states in Germany became the first places in the world to have a fully literate population. The Reformation made a difference. And as a reminder, our theology makes a difference in our education. It makes a difference in our lives. Well, this is understandable then why scholarship in many fields advanced. Because of the Reformation. Because all of a sudden, as Calvin said, the whole world is a theater for God's glory. Then it's not just theology, as important as that is, that we need to be studying. We need to be learning about God's world and God's creation in the whole realm. So history, literature, mathematics. In fact, the sciences in particular exploded with the Reformation. Now, of course, it always comes up, the churches charging Galileo with heresy because he refused to renounce Copernicus's heliocentric theory. Now, what most people don't realize, though, is that it was the Lutherans who came alongside the Catholic Copernicus to support him and to help promote his theory. Luther had said, "Science is a God-pleasing task to perform." So it was a Lutheran prince, Duke Albrecht of Prussia, who paid for the publication of Copernicus's work. Osiander, the Lutheran theologian, arranged for the printing of Copernicus's work. A Lutheran mathematician and professor at Wittenberg supervised the printing. And Melanchthon openly spoke of his love and his admiration for Catholic Copernicus. You see, the contrast of attitudes is made by a contrast of theology. So Calvin encouraged scientific study. So we have a long list of these early scientists, especially astronomy. A lot of these early Lutherans were attracted to astronomy. So you've got Kepler and a long list of others. Robert Boyle, the founder of modern chemistry. These were all Lutherans who were committed to a Christian worldview. Another aspect of the Reformation is that teaching is a holy vocation. In fact, Luther said it's the best of pious works. In fact, he was ruminating one day. He said, I know that next to that of preaching, this is the best, the greatest, and most useful office there is. Indeed, I scarcely know which of the two is the better. So if you have days when you struggle saying, "Oh, I really am not sure I'm making any difference maybe you go to your church and they don't really affirm the life of the mind, you can say, well, I'm in good company. This is a good work. And even somebody like Martin Luther said, I'm doing something that is worthwhile. The Reformation changed teaching methods as well. We have a new understanding that human beings are created by a living God, and they deserve to be created with honor and with dignity. And so school ordinances were put in place all over Germany, encouraging kindness for children. Now remember, we're talking 16th century, and encouraging kindness for students. They were encouraging, don't manipulate your students. Teach them, don't teach them far beyond their comprehension. Teach them in a way they can understand. Be gentle with them. Encourage them, no browbeating. And they said, no crude threats or indiscriminate punishment. They made huge advances in the methods of teaching. How do we treat our students? And these are lessons that probably some professors could still learn today. Education for clergy improved as well. Naturally, that was an important issue. And it's interesting to look at Luther's own 9 qualifications for a good minister. He says, well, they should be able to teach well. This is for a good preacher. And he should have a good head on his shoulders. That's good. That's technical language, isn't it? Third, he should be eloquent, have a good voice, have a good memory. He should know when to stop. Have you been to churches where they didn't get this message? Seventh, and this is, so we have the first six characteristics we would say are more, shall we say, intellectual aspects. And now we move more into the moral. He should be constant and diligent. And then also he should invest body and life, possessions and honor. In other words, he's fully invested in his preaching ministry. And 9 is very interesting for a man who lived his entire adult life under the threat of death. He should be willing to let everyone vex and hack away at him. Now that is a tough order. Also, libraries were developed and expanded. So Luther, when he wrote this document in 1524, his big educational treatise, the last 5 pages are fully devoted to the importance of libraries. And most people don't think of the Reformation as having any connection with libraries. But he said, and this is his letter to the councilmen of all the cities in Germany, no cost nor pain should be spared to procure good libraries in suitable buildings. For if a knowledge of the gospel and of every kind of learning is to be preserved, it must be embodied in books. And then, of course, he wanders back off and talking about how the Catholic Church has neglected books and libraries, and Latin has become corrupted, and they have neither good schools, good instruction, nor good methods of study. And he says pernicious books are being used in the Catholic universities, and as a result, universities have taught us nothing useful, but have made us more and more blind and stupid. So that's fairly direct there. Melanchthon was a key part of the strategy of establishing libraries all over Germany, including public libraries. And he said in one of the ordinances he wrote up that was installed in many cities, a library should be erected not far from the school and the lecture hall, wherein all books, good and bad, I think that's a curious thing, where all books, good and bad, which shall be acquired for this purpose in the city, shall be assembled. In fact, one Duke Ernest, had so many libraries in his region that it was said that his peasants were more educated than noblemen anywhere else. Well, then, of course, we have Bible translations lifted the educational level all over Reformation Europe as well. Now, remember, most priests had never even read the Latin copies of Scripture they had. But now, since the Bible is God's Word that each person needs to be able to read, translating it becomes a very important issue. And so, the Bible translations, in turn, launched this widespread hunger for education. So, of course, one of Luther's first actions while he was holed up in Wartburg Castle was to get out a quick translation of the New Testament and later finished a translation. And it was in real and vibrant and robust German. And I have Germans tell me that still today their language is shaped very much by that translation. I do a lecture at universities on how the English language was shaped by the English translation of the Bible. So to understand English well, you need to read the Bible, because many of the idioms of English come directly from Greek and Hebrew. So you've got a range of languages that have been much shaped by the Bible translations that sprang out of the Reformation. Well, now here's the really bad news. Now, first of all, Luther was always very clear about the limitations of education. I'll just mention this in passing, but he was very clear of it. Knowledge does not save us, of course. He said, living, even dying and being damned, make a theologian, not understanding, reading, or speculation. He talked about reason can be corrupted by the devil, but reason informed by the Spirit is a help. But there are limitations of education. But he was overly optimistic about how his educational program would transform Germany. So 500 years later, as we rhapsodize, and rightfully so, about the history-changing events of the Reformation, it's easy to forget the dirty little secret about the Reformation, that little changed in the moral and spiritual life of the average person. Now, that's a very sad thing to reflect on. So in spite of the mighty hand of God and all that he accomplished in Europe, in civilization-changing events through the Reformation, in spite of all the focus of improved education for both clergy and laity, in spite of hundreds of schools that were founded all across Protestant Europe, in spite of all this, there's little evidence of any widespread revival or dramatic improvement in the spiritual life of most Germans. In fact, Spitz says, a century of Protestantism had about little or no change in the common religious conscience and in the ways in which ordinary men and women conducted their lives. He goes on to say, actually, you could see little difference between how Protestants and Catholics lived their lives and lived out their faith. And this is, unfortunately, rather pretty well documented through what they call visitations, because the Lutherans put in place these regular visits to each region, and they did extensive interviews and research in each region on the morality of each area. And they passed laws to try to enforce morality. So there was a broad reform that no one was to be allowed to absent themselves from divine service. All youths must attend weekly catechism classes. There were everything like this was outlawed. Public blasphemy, cursing, profaning the name of God were to be severely punished. Mocking, deriding the gospel and the holy sacraments, sorcery, unchristian superstitions, gambling, adultery, idling, loafing, drunkenness, and disobeying parents. Officials were directed to keep an eye out for evildoers and to rebuke them, not in a spirit of vengeance, but to encourage them to become better Christians. But in many cases, not one of the church elders could name one of the Ten Commandments. One report said they know nothing of Christianity. One pastor said most of them are gruesome Epicureans. Another said they treat God's word with open derision. Another said gruesome cursing, incessant drinking, tyrannical cruelty of husbands toward wives, neglect of children were commonly reported. And this is after an extremely intensive educational program. Now, it's easy 500 years later to... I've heard people kind of scoff at Luther for his bouts of depression. And they kind of almost make him out to be psychotic or something. But think about it, people. Here he had this glorious experience of new insight into the Word of God that transformed his life and transformed the lives of many people. Indeed, it gave birth to a new movement of God. And you can understand why he would have foreseen this movement all across Europe of a change in morality and holy living. But it didn't happen. Now, don't you think if you were faced with this, and he had these reports come in about every 7 years, that it would be quite depressing? So no wonder he struggled, among other things. So Luther veered from excited optimism to the deepest gloom. But it is a reminder to us as well. There are limitations. As important as education is, and as important as knowledge is, there are limitations. That's bad news. Now, the next bad news is, as you know, the Catholics used education to oppose the Reformation, and they did it with high success. So we have the Counter-Reformation with the Council of Trent, which put in several measures, some of which were good measures. For instance, passing rules to make priests more moral, more ethical. But most of the measures were quite destructive. Now, the Catholics had had the control of the continent for hundreds of years. And you saw a while ago the number of universities they started. Not a great number. Very few, actually. But when the Reformation came, exploded with new universities. Because they saw, this is our opportunity to respond. Where we lived in Vilnius, our apartment was only a few blocks from the historic Vilnius University, which was founded in the late 1500s by the Jesuits as a response, because the Protestant movement was spreading all across that region. So that by 1588, there were only two non-Protestant members of the synod, or the governing body for the Grand Duchy of Lithuania. It was nearly 100% reformed from Lithuania down through Ukraine. But they established that university. I was lecturing at Lviv a few weeks ago, and they said, we need to take you to show you this other university. And they showed me Lviv University. And I said, what, tell me the story. Well, the Reformation was sweeping across this region. And the Jesuits began Lviv University. Now, Protestant parents, being conscientious parents, wanting good things for their children, thought, our children need a good European education. So we will send our children to this university. They sent their children to the university, and voila, 4 years later, they graduate. No longer as Protestants, but mostly as Catholics. And so Lithuania today is 75 to 80% Catholic. Much of that whole region, Belarus, is Orthodox or Catholic. The university system worked. And so they were highly successful. You can see even in this larger scheme of the numbering of Catholic and Protestant universities that in 1501 to 1550, they founded 22 universities. Protestants founded four. In the second half of the 16th century, they founded 31. I wasn't there. I am old, but I wasn't there. We founded 16. In the next first half of the 1700s, 14 universities on their side, 10 on the Protestant side, and then finally the Protestants barely surge ahead for one half of a century to have 7 from 1650 to 1700. So education has not been the priority that it was for the Roman Catholic Church. And sad to say, it probably still isn't. Well, just in summary, as academics, the Reformation is a movement of God that sprang out of the heart of a scholar, promoted by scholars, that transformed education. Education works. Education is an important part of God's work in this world. Throughout history, God has used scholars. But the Reformation is one of the prime centerpieces of showing how he uses scholarship to expand his kingdom. Let us be faithful in our day as we seek to bring Reformation 500 years later in our countries, in our universities, in our cities, in our lives. Let's be faithful.